To the book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 1, we're in a survey of the Old Testament. So if you're new here, haven't been here for a while or whatnot, basically what we're doing is we're kind of giving you an overview of the entire Old Testament. I believe this is week 14. This will probably take us to about the summer sometime. So basically we're in the Old Testament and we're giving you a nice overview. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to get right into the message this morning. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this day. I'm thankful for each person that's here this morning. Thankful for your word that we can study it so it can help us to follow after you in a deeper way. So we're thankful again for this time that we're here together. We just pray, Lord, that you inspire and encourage us to follow after you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week we ended off in 2 Chronicles with God's people heading back to Jerusalem after 70 years of Babylonian captivity. So basically the God's people were in Babylonian captivity and now they're allowed to go back to the land. So today what we're going to do is we're going to take a brief look of two foundational books. The reason why I call them foundational books is because they're kind of about the history of God's people. Because after next week we're going to study Nehemiah, you'll actually see that now we're going to move out of like the history, so to speak, and we're going to kind of fill in the gaps with all the prophets and where they kind of fit in to this whole timeline. So probably next week I'll have a nice timeline or something for you so you can kind of see that all up on the screen. Both of the books that we're going to study today, Ezra and Esther, are books that took place after the Babylonian captivity. And basically, there's going to be two important lessons that we're going to learn about what believers in Jesus should care about. So as we started this survey, I talked about something called the pattern, the progression, and the unity of the Old Testament. The reason why I talked about that is because everything kind of points to God building a group of people that basically are going to worship and serve him. So the pattern, the progression, and the unity is God kind of calling out a group of people that are going to worship and serve him. If you remember this, there's three components of every nation. That's the law, the people, and the land. So today you're going to see two things show up, and that's the law and the people. Next week when we study Nehemiah, you're going to see a little bit about the land component. So I want to start us off in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and this is kind of where we find ourselves. Actually, this passage is actually repeated from the last verses in 2 Chronicles. So let's look. It says this: in the first year of Cyrus the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit in Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it into writing. Thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you, all of his people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides free will offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So what's happening here is this. We're learning about the fulfillment of the prophecy from the mouth of Jeremiah. So again, I'm going to mention a lot of prophets because they're kind of like intertwined in the history books that we're studying. So this fulfilled a prophecy that Cyrus, the king of Persia, is going to let the people out of captivity and go back to the land to rebuild the temple, to rebuild the temple. So under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel, 49,690 of God's people went back, okay? Not 50,000, 49,690 people. And why do I say that? Because when you read the scripture, it actually numbers and counts all these people from all these tribes that actually go back. So as you read through the book of Esther, you're going to see in chapters 1 and 2, the people that returned are are named and counted. And then in chapter 3, we see an altar is built. And if you remember back to when we studied about the temple a little bit and the tabernacle and the holies of holies, there was an altar which the people actually sacrificed on. The priest brought sacrifice, which was a fulfillment of the law. Blood sacrifice was payment for sin. So basically, we see in chapter 3 that they erected this altar and they laid the foundation for the temple in which God's people were going to worship. But by chapter 3, they face adversity. The people of the land don't want the temple, so they stop the construction. And then in chapter 5, we learn the prophets Haggai and Zechariah remind God's people, God is on your side. You're going to continue on to build this temple. And there's a king, and his name is Darius, and you're going to appeal to this king, and he's going to find the records, and this is what happens. King Darius finds the records that King Cyrus made this decree to go and rebuild the temple. So that's what chapter 6 is all about. Darius finds the decree, and then he makes another decree because he's the king, and he says the Jews can continue to build this temple and worship their God. So what we learn here from these first six chapters is this, in Ezra, God's people care about God's law and worship. God's people care about God's law and worship. So that's what we as believers in Christ should care about. We should care about the law and worship, the law being the word and worshiping him being what we're doing right now. Listen to what Ezra chapter 3, verse 11 says. If you want to turn there, Ezra chapter 3, verse 11. Here's what happened when the foundation was laid for the temple. It says this, and they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord. Let me just stop right there. Sang responsively, and I've said this before and I'll say it again. Where in your life do you sing responsively like we do at church? I mean, this is why sometimes when an unbeliever comes to church, we're like, this part's weird, okay? They don't really get it because they're like, I don't really sing in public, like happy birthday maybe. And you maybe watched Brady Bunch when you were a kid and they sang Christmas carols around their tree. But anybody's house like that? Anybody do that on Christmas time? No. Normally people don't sing in public together. So this is what God wants his people to do, to sing and praise together. So it says this is what they sang. For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. Some of you might even recognize that in some of our modern day praise songs. The Lord is good, his love endures forever. And then it says this, and all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the people were like, woo, they were worshiping, they were happy about this. This was something that they were excited about because worship was being reformed for their people, and they were in captivity for 70 years, so they didn't get to sacrifice. They didn't get to worship like they were now. So they were so happy. As believers in Jesus, the worship of him and his law should be the primary focus of our lives. I know this has been coming up a lot in our Old Testament survey, but the question you need to ask yourself is this. Do I really care about worshiping the Lord? Do I really care about this? Do I value this time? Obviously, most of you will probably say, yes, I do care about worshiping the Lord. That's why I'm here. But you may say that, but your actions might say otherwise. And here's how your actions might say otherwise. If attending worship service is optional and occasional, I would venture to say the answer is no. If it's optional and occasional, if you wake up and you're like, I don't feel like it today, okay, we're busy today, it doesn't really fit in. One of the things, and I've said this before, and I'll say again, 8:30, 10 o'clock, 11:30, we're doing three services every Sunday to accommodate so you and we can worship together. Not only about worshiping, but also his law, the word. That's what we know the word to be, his law. Is getting into the word occasional? Is getting in the word optional for you? As a believer, these are priorities. These are basic priorities that we need to be making. These are things that we need to care about. But you know what? Maybe you do attend worship. Maybe you're here every week, but you have a different problem. And this might be your problem. You say worship is important, but you've fallen into the trap of being critical and complaining. So basically, the way it looks for you is you're just looking around for critiques and complaining about things that happen at worship service. You might be sitting there thinking to yourself, oh, I don't like this song. I don't like this. That whole shaking the hands thing, I hate that part. Okay, yeah, I know. I've heard, trust me, I've heard every complaint. I've heard every complaint. And some people actually think this. They think that being critical is a spiritual gift. It's actually not, okay? Being critical is just being critical, okay? Being critical and complaining. So you come to church, and instead of having a worship experience, all you did was think of all the things on your checklist that you don't like. And it's not helpful. But this is nothing new, because let's look at verse 12 of chapter 3. But many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of the father of houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid. You know, there's a lot of things going on here, but one of the things that was going on here is the people that saw the first temple wept because the new temple wasn't exactly the way they remembered. Does this sound familiar to some of you? Okay, I'm not knocking on any age group, but here's what I want to say. Sometimes we get into this rut. We say things like, it used to be better. We used to sing this or that. We used to do it this way. I don't like this or that. We get into this rut. And you know what? As we get older, I can agree with this statement in my own life. We get set in our ways. We get set in our ways. And sometimes we look back and we're like, oh, it was better back then, or I liked it better back then, or you know what, when I first came to the church, we used to do this. A lot of times this happens actually by stage of life too. I'll hear people say things like this, people that their kids maybe are grown up, they're empty nesters, and they're like, back when I first came to the church, you know, the kids all went to Sunday school, and then we had a fellowship lunch, and those were the days. And guess what? The truth is your kids grew up, you're getting older, and that's life, right? So here's what Solomon says, Ecclesiastes 7:10. He says, do not say, why is it that the former days were better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask about this. Do you know what in modern day language that Solomon would say right now? He would say, don't live in the past, man, okay? Don't live in the past. Live in the present. Worship in the present. Look to the future. You can spend your whole life saying how back then was better in any area of life, right? You can spend your whole life saying back then was better, but guess what? Unless you're Michael J. Fox, you ain't going anywhere in the past, okay? So here's the thing. You need to live in the present. You need to worship the present. If anybody doesn't know who Michael J. Fox is and what that reference was from, I'm sorry, okay? Thankfully, this is not really a big issue in our church, but here's what we do have to be wise about. We have to be careful not to let it happen to our church or let it happen to us. See, many churches suffer from people spending their days trying to change things back to the way they were and glorifying the days in the past. And guess what? Solomon says, it's not wise to do that. It is not wise to do that. Things change. And as long as they are not compromising biblical truth, because God's truth never changes, as long as they're not compromising biblical truth, it is okay. And it is our desire as a church to impact the community, our culture around us, right? And not only that, the generations coming up, the next generation and the generation after that. And here's this. I can assure you of this. If we as a church are not sensitive to the culture and the next generation and the generation after that coming up, things are going to still change. Things will still change, but here's how they'll change. They will change. We will get older. We will die, and our church will close its doors. That's what will happen. If we ignore the culture and the generations behind us, here's what's going to happen. We're going to get old, we're going to die, and our church is going to close its doors. And sadly to say that this is happening to many churches across our country because they do what they do, and they're never willing to be sensitive to the culture and the next generation. And if we fall into that trap, guess what? I stand here in 2018, 30 years from now, I don't want this church to be a dusty old building that's a relic that people say, Fort Good River Baptist Church used to have a lot of people at it, but now they're struggling and nobody's there and they have nothing and they have to close their doors. You know what? When we send out missionaries, I don't know if you realize this, but when we make our budget every year, we just did this the other night, last week. When we make our budget, our leadership holds this standard. We always try to give at least, if not more, this year it's more than 10% of our operating budget away to missionaries. So when you give to the work of the Lord here, over 10% of it this year will go to missionaries around the world. Do you know what we do when missionaries go out around the world? What do? They train and they learn the culture in order to be effective, right? Okay, you can't just send somebody to a different country and say, oh, go tell them about Jesus and do it exactly the way we do it in America. They learn the culture. They learn what the people like. They learn when the people are available. They learn all the things about the culture, the way they dress, the way they talk, what language, all these different things. So we learn their culture. They learn their culture in order to be effective. Sadly, in the church in America, in Christianity in America, many times we ignore the very culture that's around us and the generations that are coming up behind us. And we say, no, I don't like that. Things are changing. That's not me. I don't like the way things are going. Guess what? There's still people that need Jesus that are lost. So, as believers, we should care about worshiping God, but we should care about bringing other people to a place where they can worship as well. So in some senses, I am, and I think our leadership is, calling on mature Christians to say, hey, you know what? If change is not compromising biblical truth, and it's helping other people come to know about Jesus and come to believe in Jesus and come to worship Jesus, I'm all for it. I'm all for it. And I'm speaking to myself too, because as I get older, I can get set in my ways as well. We always have to be willing to realize that other people need to worship as well. The next generation in our culture does as well. Now I want to turn our attention to the book of Esther. And the reason why we're stopping at chapter 6 in Ezra and going to Esther is because that's where Esther fits in historically. As far as the timeline goes, Esther is in between chapter 6 and chapter 7 of Ezra. So turn over, skip Nehemiah, we're going to get to there next week, and turn to Esther chapter 4 is going to be the passage that we're going to read about. Now, what we're going to learn from Esther and then the remaining chapters of Ezra is the second thing that God's people should care about, and that we should care about God's people. We should care about those who have been called to God. We should care about God's people. So the setting of the book of Esther is this. It's a Jewish community living in the land of Susa, which is a Persian capital. These are not exiles back in the land. Okay, these are people outside the land. In chapters 1 and 2, we read that the king of Persia has a 187-day party. That is a very long party, okay? And here's what he was doing with that party. He was proving to everyone how great he is, okay? I don't know why it took 187 days, but it did. So he's having this party. On the last day of the party, he gets really drunk, and he has this beautiful wife. Her name is Queen Vashti. So he gets really drunk, and he beckons his queen to come out and parade herself among everybody so everybody can behold her beauty. Queen Vashti doesn't like this request. Some theologians say there was probably a little more to the request than just what we read. Regardless of what that is, she refuses. The king doesn't like this. His wife is not listening to him. It doesn't go well with the king. So in the fit of rage, he's upset with his wife. He's in a fit of rage that she won't listen to him. He gets rid of her, and then he makes a decree. And this is the decree. The decree is this, that every wife should listen to her husband. And some of you guys are like, where is this place, Persia? Can you tell me how? So, but this is the decree he makes. Every wife should listen to her husband. So The king gets rid of his wife and he wants a new wife, but because he's a king, he's got his kind of pick. So he decides to do this. He lines up. He has all the beautiful young women brought before him so he can choose a wife. Esther was brought by her family member, Mordecai, who raised her. And he brings her before the king, and he tells Esther, hide your Jewish identity. Don't allow anybody to know you're Jewish. The king takes Esther as his new queen. Meanwhile, Mordecai, the family member that brought Esther before the king, overhears two guards talking. And the two guards are talking about how they want the king killed. So Mordecai tells Esther, the new queen, Esther tells her husband, the king, these two guys are trying to plan to kill you. A bunch of people, there's an uprising. So it foils the plan. These guys don't get to kill the king. Then in chapter 3, that's important information, so just file that one. In chapter 3, we meet the highest official in the kingdom. His name is Haman. The king decrees that everyone should bow down to Haman. He's a very important person. Everybody should bow down to him. Mordecai, is the man that brought Esther before the king, is Jewish. He refuses to bow down to Haman. Haman obviously gets very mad about this because why is this guy not bowing down to me? He appeals to the king, and he convinces the king to make a decree that all the Jewish people should be killed, including Mordecai. So Haman rolls the dice to decide the day that the Jewish people will be killed. The die in Hebrew is called Pur, P-U-R. Remember that because that's going to be helpful as well. So in 11 months, the die is cast. In 11 months, the Jews, or in the 11th month, the Jews will die according to this decree. Now, the hope of the Jewish people being saved is now in the hands of Queen Esther and Mordecai. Surely Esther can convince her husband, the king, not to kill all the Jewish people, but there is a problem. By Persian law, you cannot approach the king with a request unless you're called upon. Not really good for a marriage, okay? Not good for a marriage, but you can't. So she couldn't approach the king and make a request to him unless she was called upon. So Mordecai asks Esther and says, listen, you got to go to the king and get this reversed. Like, this can't happen. So let's pick up in Esther chapter 4, verse 12. Esther 4, verse 12 says this. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. So Mordecai's reasoning with her, he's saying, listen, you're a Jew too. So if this happens, don't think that you're going to be saved from this just because you're the queen. Then it says this, for if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. Basically, what he was saying is like, God's going to save the Jews. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Now, I want to stop right there. One of the things you'll notice about the book of Esther, and you've heard theologians and people say this, never mentions God. It's the only book in the Bible that never mentions God. But we see the hand of God working in situations, and this is one of them. Mordecai is saying to Esther, don't you think that maybe you're the queen for such a time as this? Like, God placed you in this place for this reason, to save his people. You know, that makes me think in the book of Acts, it talks about how God places each person in the place that they should live for very specific reasons. And that first reason is so that they would grope after him, that they would look to God and try to find who God is and what he's done. So basically, then we go on, it says this, then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as well. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. You know what Esther was saying? She's saying, okay, listen, pray and fast. I'm going to go to the king, and I'm going to appeal to him. And if I die, I die. You know, Esther cared so much about God's people that she was willing to put her life on the line for them. The question we have to ask ourselves is this: am I willing to put my life on the line for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Do I care enough about God's people that I would risk my own life? Now, this is obviously a difficult question to answer because we all want to say yes, right? In our heart, we want to say, of course, I would risk my life for other people. Do you know that the church is made up of our brothers and sisters in Christ? Meaning this, when you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for your sins, and 3 days later rose again to prove that he was God, the Bible says this: all who believe will have eternal life. The Bible also says that we become one in family. We become brothers and sisters in Christ. So basically what happens is this: when you believe the gospel message, when you believe that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for your sins and rose again 3 days later, you become part of the universal church. That means you travel anywhere in the world. If somebody's a believer in Jesus, they're your brother and sister in Christ. It doesn't matter. They are your brother and sister in Christ. It doesn't matter what church they go to. It doesn't matter what land they live in. They're your brother and sister in Christ. But do you know this as well? God desires you to be part of a local body of believers. And that is what our church is. So a local body of believers is what God has called each one of us to. So when I say the church, for our purposes right now, I'm talking about us, our local body of believers. So now let's get back to our question. Am I willing to lay down my life for my brothers and sisters in Christ? Us. Are you willing to lay down your life for the very people that are sitting in this room and that came at 8:30 and came at 10 o'clock? Are you willing to lay down your life for these people? Now, chances are you'll never be called to risk your life for one another. I mean, maybe you might, but chances are your life will never be in jeopardy based upon another person in this church. So the question becomes this: how committed are you to sticking together? That's almost harder, right? Because most of us would be like, oh, I'd risk my life for somebody. Yeah, that's what I'd do. I'd risk my life. I'd definitely lay down my life. But then when it comes to sticking together, we're not so willing to do that. When problems arise, do you bail out? When things don't go your way, do you back off? Like, oh, I don't want to be around those people. When you don't agree with something, you deal with it in an unhealthy way and in an unbiblical way. These are all like stick together questions, right? These are all like, we're a family, right? We're a big, hopefully functional family, sometimes dysfunctional family, right? But we stick together. Here's the truth. Your commitment to the Lord will dictate your commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Your commitment to the Lord will dictate your commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Here's, you know, if you're married right now, if you have a spouse that's committed to the Lord, it's good. Because you know, okay, their commitment to me isn't just based upon me and everything that I do. It's their commitment to the Lord. So your commitment to the Lord will dictate your commitment to your brothers and sisters in Christ. But why? Well, because Jesus loves the church. He died for the church. And if you don't love what Jesus loves, it's very hard to be committed to him. Here's a good way to think about it. When you have a problem or an issue with somebody in the church, your brother and sister in Christ, you always have to remind yourself, Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. Yeah, they may be annoying. They might be grating on my last nerve. They might be critical and complaining, but Jesus loves them just like he loves me. Jesus died for them just like he died for me. See, unfortunately, so many times people come to this point in their Christian faith and then they're kind of like, you know what, the church, I don't really need the church. And I'm going to make a bold statement. Some of you guys aren't going to agree with it, but I totally agree with it because I'm making it, okay? And it's this. I will challenge anyone that says, I am a committed Christian, but I'm not part of a local church. I will challenge anyone. It's unbiblical. It's not helpful, and it displays your lack of commitment to the Lord. And you know what? People will kick back and they're like, well, you know, I've had problems and this and that. And I'm just looking for the perfect church. I heard one Christian author say it this way. The problem with trying to find the perfect church is when you find it, they won't let you in. You get that? Okay. The moment you walk through the door, you've contaminated the whole fellowship, okay? Because you're not perfect either. There is no perfect church. We deal with one another. We pray for one another. We love one another. We annoy one another. We complain. We work out our problems because we are the body of Christ in this community. So now back to Esther. Her courage and care leads to the deliverance of the Jewish people. And here's how it happens. In chapter 5, Esther holds a banquet for Haman and the king and tells the king, I'm going to have a special request for you. I'm going to hold another banquet and there's going to be a special request for you. She makes it out of that banquet. She doesn't die. Haman leaves the banquet and he suspects that Mordecai is up to something. So he orders Mordecai to be killed. Remember, Haman's like a high official. He orders Mordecai to be killed, tells the king about it. Well, the king in chapter 6 is reminded, because the chronicles are being read to him, that Mordecai was the actual guy who saved his life through Esther. He was the one who tipped him off about the two guards that were trying to knock him off. So Mordecai gets up and says, the king gets up and says, hey, Haman, guess what? We're not killing Mordecai. We're going to honor him. Actually, you're going to honor him, Haman. So Haman now is forced to honor Mordecai, which is a nice change of events for God's people, right? So in chapter 7, Esther now holds this second banquet in which she tells the king that Haman plotted to kill the Jewish people, to kill Mordecai and all the Jews. The king is so enraged that his highest official, who he trusted would do this, he has him killed. So he has Haman killed. But there's still a problem. There's this decree that in the 11th month that the Jews would all be killed. And now this is where it's like a head shaker to me, because like he's the king and he should be able to do whatever he wants. But apparently when a king makes a decree, not even he could say, hey, I've changed my mind. We're not doing this anymore. So by his decree, the Jews still have to be killed. So then the king makes a counter decree and he says this, okay, to all the Jewish people, when they wage against you, you're going to fight back. And you're not going to let them take you out. You're going to fight back, and you're going to get the people that are trying to get you. So chapter 8 through 10, it records all this history. And basically what happens is it culminates in the day that the people were supposed to be killed. They fight back. The Jewish people are delivered. And then they institute a feast, a two-day feast, and it's called Purim. P-U-R-I-M. Remember the dice? P-U-R. And it commemorates the fact that even in the cast of the dice, God still has the fate of his people. They're delivered from the evil hand of Haman. And if you know any Jewish people, you know that they still celebrate this. They still celebrate. The kids dress up as characters in the story. That's what they do. They still celebrate this because it celebrates God's faithfulness to his people and the fact that God is in control. So Esther cared for God's people so much so that she was willing to risk her life to save them. Are you willing to stick with your fellow believers through thick and thin, no matter what goes on, through disagreements, through misunderstandings, through full out and out when people sin against you? Are you willing to stick together? You know what? I've been at this church, it'll be 23 years in July, and it's been such a blessing to me. And I can tell you this, there's been ups and downs, but guess what? You're God's people, I'm part of you, and it's our one big, happy, sometimes functional, sometimes dysfunctional family here in Forked River. But we have a mission to bring the good news out into this community. So then we conclude with chapters 7 through 11 in Ezra. Ezra also cared for God's people, but he cared for God's people in a different way, and I'll briefly tell you about this. Ezra, along with a remnant of God's people, returned from Jerusalem, but found that many of God's people were not following after God. And here's what they were doing. They were marrying unbelievers. Now, I know this has come up a ton of times in the Old Testament. Believers marrying unbelievers. The scripture speaks against marrying someone who does not believe. So if you're a believer, you need to look for a believer. I had two people from the 8:30 service come up to me and say this, and I kid you not, they said this. If you know any young people, both people said this, if you know any young people that are planning on marrying somebody who doesn't believe in Jesus and they believe in Jesus, you have them talk to me. I'll take them out to coffee and tell them that I went down that road and it was not a good road to go down. I have a guy and a gal. So by God's providence, there's a girl that will help any young girl that's thinking that way, and there's a guy that will help any young man that's thinking that way. Here's the problem. They were marrying unbelievers, and what those unbelievers were causing them to do was to focus in on other gods, to take their attention away from God. I love you too much to counsel you into your attention being taken away from the Lord. You don't want that for your life. You don't want that for your life. You're sending yourself down a road that's going to be very difficult. So here's what Ezra did. Most of us, popular belief would be, if you know somebody who's doing something wrong, you're like, I got to confront them. It's my job to confront them. Listen to what Ezra did. Let's look at chapter 10. Chapter 10, verse 1. Yeah, Esther 10, verse 1 is not going to help us there. So it's Ezra 10, verse 1. Ezra 10, verse 1 says, while Ezra prayed and made confession, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a very great assembly of men and women and children gathered to him out of Israel, for the people wept bitterly. And Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, of the son of Elam, addressed Ezra. We have broken faith with our God and have married foreign women from the peoples of the land. But even now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. Therefore, let us make a covenant with our God to put away all these wives and their children according to the counsel of my Lord and of those who tremble at the commandment of our God. And let it be done according to the law. Arise, for it is your task, and we are with you. Be strong in it. Then Ezra arose and made the leading priests and Levites and all Israel take an oath that they would do as had been said. So they took an oath. Here's what happened. Ezra prayed. Notice his prayer. It's a little different than ours, right? Maybe your prayer is like you're next to your bed and you're like, okay, you know, maybe you're taking a walk out in the woods. Ezra threw himself down and wept and cried out to the Lord because he cared so deeply for God's people. They were going the wrong way. He appealed to God, and what happened? The people responded. The people listened. The people responded to the prompting of God in their life. Do you care enough to pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? And listen, I'm not talking about just health issues. I'm all about praying for health issues. We need to do that. But you know what? That's usually what happens, right? We pray about health issues. Oh, who's sick? Who's hurting? Who's in the hospital? Whose hip hurts? Who's this? Who's that? Right? Those are our prayer requests. Think about it this way. Do you ever pray for people when they're going the wrong direction? When they're pursuing sin? When they're being stubborn and prideful, when they're not willing to see the error of their ways. Unfortunately, we're branded judgmental as Christians because here's what we do when people walk away or are trying to live in sinful ways. We judge them, right? We judge them. Ah, look at them. They're so lost. Can't believe they're doing that now, right? We sit and we cast judgment. But what God is saying is, no. People have spiritual issues in your life. You pray for them. Do you realize that's the most powerful thing you do? So many times we're like, I got to say something. No, God's saying, you know what? You got to talk to me. I'm going to work on their heart. I'm going to work in and through them. I'm going to change their heart of stone into a heart of flesh. I'm going to break down that pride. I'm going to help them to realize that I'm the one that they should be following. As believers, we have to realize the most powerful thing that we can do for our fellow believers is pray for them. Who do you know that's going through something and they're taking it the wrong way? They're following after the world than the Lord. Who do you know that has a bad attitude, is generally not following after the Lord, is full of pride, is full of judgment? Who do you know that's like that? Instead of talking to them, pray for them. Talk to the Lord about them. It's not gossip when you talk to the Lord about them. It's actually standing in the gap for them. It's helping ourselves agree with God that He knows how to work with that person and through that person. So now, as believers, though, we also have to realize this. It's so important to have fellow believers praying for us. You know, so many times we ask for prayer when, right? Oh, I'm hurting. I'm going to the hospital. I got a test. This and that. So that's when we ask for prayer. When's the last time you asked for prayer? Like, you know what? Like, I'm just struggling with some sin here. I want to go the wrong way. And I know God doesn't want me to, but I'm struggling because I kind of want to go that way. Can you pray for me? And listen, let me just tell you, find trusted individuals to ask to pray. Because you don't want to air your dirty laundry, so to speak, to a bunch of people that might air it to other people. But find a couple of trusted Christian friends and say, hey, listen, you know what? I'm struggling with this, that, or the other thing. I really need you to pray for me here. The most powerful thing that they can do for you is actually pray for you. So what areas of your spiritual life do you need to ask fellow believers to keep in prayer for you? What areas are there? What areas do you need to ask them? Like, hey, listen, you know what? I just need some prayer here. I'm just struggling in this area, and I just really need you. So as believers, we need to care about worshiping the Lord, and we need to care about his people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're just so thankful for this day. I'm thankful that we can study the Old Testament and things that happened thousands of years ago, but it points to the very things that we're going through today in our lives. So I pray now, Lord, that we would deeply care about this time that we spend together worshiping you. Make that a priority in our life, and that we would deeply care for our fellow believers, that we would pray for them, that we would be willing to stick with them and be committed to them through thick and thin, no matter what goes on. I just pray, Lord, that you would just help us in those ways. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.